Revelation chapter 15 kind of brings us to the end of the parenthetical section of the book of Revelation, and it really picks up from chapter 11, the prelude that concluded in chapter 11, all the way to chapter 16. So it's kind of introduction, and it's interesting, in each chapter where God's wrath is poured out, you find this same kind of a prelude where you see the heavenly scene, you see the worship of God, God's attributes extolled, and then God's wrath being poured out upon the world. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, John says, "I saw another sign in heaven. It was great and marvelous, and seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, when John says, "I saw another sign," back in chapter 12, he saw the sign of the woman and the great red dragon. So you had this woman, and the woman was Israel, the dragon was Satan, and now we have another sign, another meaning here, that he saw these seven angels. Now, he describes this sign as great and marvelous. Seven angels. Seven, in what's called biblical numerology, has as its significance completion. Six is the number of man, the Antichrist, 666. Seven is the number of completion, 7 days in the week. And then number eight is the number of new beginning. Jesus is number eight, the new beginning that he brings. So the seven angels is to complete the wrath of God being poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world during the time of the tribulation. Notice it is the last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. We first had the seals that were broken, and then we had in chapter 6, then we had the trumpets that were blown, and then out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven vials or bowl judgments of God's wrath, and they get more severe as you go on. So these seven vials, or bowls, more accurately, God's wrath poured from what would be pictured as a bowl, is more severe than the trumpet judgments that were poured out upon the world. But out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet came the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And I would only encourage you to note in your Bibles that the Bible does speak about the wrath of God. You're very, very foolish to conclude that God is not a God who judges sin. It is important that we accept all the Bible has to say about God. We are not free to pick and choose what we want to believe about God or understand about God. God reveals himself in his word. There are other ways by which God reveals himself, but the fullest, most complete, clear revelation of God is in his word. And in his word, he does make it clear that he is a righteous God and a holy God. And because he's righteous and holy, it makes it necessary for God to judge sin. And God will judge sin. The Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Now, this is not karma. I heard someone in a restaurant today talking about karma. This is not karma. This is a God, a personal God, who will take judgment and vengeance upon those who are unrighteous. And we'll see that develop so clearly tonight in our text. So John says in verse 2 that I saw as it were. Now, notice again that as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. You ever seen a sunset over the ocean in which the ocean looked like a sea of fire? I've seen that many, many times. I love to watch the sun set in the ocean. And many times when the sun sets in the ocean and reflects off the water with that red orange, it looks like a sea of glass mingled with fire. John is on the island of Patmos, and here he sees this beautiful picture. And the fire would be reminding him of the coming judgment of God. Also, we're going to see how the judgments parallel the plagues that God brought upon Egypt through Moses, and so that's significant. And it says, and them that had gotten the victory, verse 2, over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, stand upon the sea of glass, having harps of God. So this seems to be a heavenly scene. Heaven is opened up for John to see. Now, these individuals is believed to be the same people we saw back in chapter 7 who were tribulation saints. There'll be people who will miss the rapture. I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation, and that they will then believe in Jesus Christ. They will be saved, but they will have to endure the persecution and trials of the tribulation. They will no doubt be martyred for their faith. But even though they are put to death, the Bible clearly points out that they are victorious. Notice they had gotten the victory over the beast. The beast has no doubt murdered them or executed them, but that's the cool thing about being a Christian, right? Jesus said, and I love it, he said, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body. He said, after they kill you, there's nothing more they can do. You go, well, yeah, right, nothing more. He said, fear him who has the power to kill both the body and then cast your soul into hell. Fear God. You don't need to be afraid of man. It's kind of like, hey, all you can do is kill me, and I'm a Christian, and if you kill me, I go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The believer need not fear death. So they'd gotten the victory over the Lamb, over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name. They did not accept the mark of the beast. Now in verse 3 it says, they sing the song of Moses. Now here's an interesting thing. I want you to notice that you have the blending together of the Old Testament with the New Testament. Same God who saved in the Old is the same God who saves in the New. And by the way, salvation in the Old Testament was not by keeping the law. It wasn't by blood sacrifices of the Lamb. It's by the grace of God. There's only one way God ever saves individuals, whether it be under law or whatever it might be. God saves us by His grace. They had to look forward to the promise of God's deliverer, the Messiah, and they were saved like Abraham, who believed God, and it was imputed to him, that is his faith, for righteousness. That's the foundation of salvation. God makes a promise, man believes his promise, and God imputes, banking term, puts to your account righteousness through your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how men are saved. And so you see this kind of beautiful blending together, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So you have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, many of the elements from this song are the song of Moses they sang after they came across the Red Sea. Interesting, we just had the mention of the sea of glass, and now we have Moses and his song. And they came through the Red Sea. And then we have the song of the Lamb. So they sang this song after they came through the Red Sea. Some of the elements of the song were also sung after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, that is Israel. When they came back from Babylon, they came back with a song in their heart. So the song of deliverance. And then the song of the Lamb, referring to Jesus. Check it out, verse 3, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Adonai El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, or better translation would perhaps be nations. He is the great and marvelous one, the Lord God Almighty. He is just and true, his ways, and he is the King of nations. Beautiful description of Jehovah, our Redeemer. Who shall not fear thee, verse 4, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And I love the words of this song, beautiful song. We used to sing this years ago. Someone put it to a song and we would sing it in the church. Thou art holy. The number one attribute by which God has revealed himself to man is holiness. There are more references in the Bible to the holiness of God than anything else. What does it mean that God is holy? What it means is, and it has a double meaning, negative and positive. It means that God is completely, absolutely, totally free from anything unholy. That he is totally free from unrighteousness or sin or evil or wickedness. That he is totally free of sin. And that he is positively righteous and good. So God is free from all that is evil or unrighteous, and God is completely and totally righteous. Now, as a foundation, as you get a hold of that, it's important. No matter what God allows or God does, is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. God cannot do anything unrighteous. And yet you hear people say, that's not fair. How could God do this? You know, I'm going to wait till I talk to God. You know, I'm going to get to heaven and say, God, why did you let this happen? Why did you let that? Or we accuse God of doing something that is unjust or unfair. God is perfectly righteous and holy in all of his ways. Whatever God does is just. And it's the height of insanity to think that I can shake my puny little fist at God and say, God, why are you doing what you do? Or accuse God of anything unrighteous. Read years ago in studying the attributes of God and the nature of God that by right of creation, God can do whatever he wants. Constantly people accuse God of doing things or allowing things that are unfair. That's because we got this puny little pea brain, you know. We're so limited in our finite understanding that we conclude that what God is doing is not fair, and it's just utter absurdity. Before anything else existed, I'm getting on a soapbox. Before anything else existed, there was God. You got that? You didn't exist, I didn't exist, we didn't exist. Nothing existed, there was God, nothing else. It all belongs to him. It all started from him, it all came from him, it was all created by him. And if God just wants to like eliminate it all, it belongs to him. It's his. Who's going to argue with God? Can the thing formed to say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can the clay say to the potter? One thing I could never do is pottery. I could never throw a pot on the wheel. The minute the wheel began to turn, we always had, you know, power-driven wheels in our ceramics classes. And every time the wheel began to turn, and every time I began to touch the clay to form it, it just went wacko. I could never get it to stay straight. It always started to kind of go boom, 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 all lopsided and would fly off the wheel, you know. But I never saw clay look up at the potter and say, hey, I don't want to be a vase.
I always made ashtrays because they would fall on the ground. I'd put two grooves in them and make an ashtray. Give them to my mom and she didn't even smoke.
Because I could never get it to form right. But, you know, the clay can't say to the potter, why have you made me thus? God is in control. God is the sovereign God. And I'm so glad that this God who is sovereign is also holy. Speaking of God's attributes, His ways are righteous and just. Notice it says, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee. That's in the millennium, the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. For Thy judgments are made manifest, God's righteous judgments. Now, after that, I looked, John says, verse 5, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, the Antichrist or the beast has occupied the temple on earth, but God is still occupying the throne and the temple in heaven. So the testimony, now that's known as the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box overlaid with gold, and in it was the manna, the Ten Commandments, actually, and then the manna, and then Aaron's rod that budded. There were three things in that Ark of the Covenant, that box. And on the top of the box was the mercy seat. You have these cherubs carved out of gold facing each other, and there over that was the presence of God. It's interesting that those three items in that Ark of the Testament mentioned here in verse 5, Moses' law, the pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, all remind us of man's rebellion against God's moral law, against God's daily provision, and against God's authorized authority and leadership through the priesthood of Aaron. So God's judgments are righteous. Now the seven angels, verse 6, came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed with a pure and white linen, having the breast girded with golden girdles. The description of their attire is that of the priest of the Old Testament. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls. Here's our bowl judgments. Seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple, verse 8, was filled with smoke and the glory of God from His power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So you have this imagery and picture of the heavenly scene, the temple, the priests, the angels, these bowls. The priests in the Old Testament had these bowls and they were filled with incense. And here they are filled with the wrath of God. Again, the tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out upon the world. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 15 is a prelude to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, John says, I heard a great voice. So about 11 times, John uses the word great. And he says, this voice was out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So three times already tonight, we've read about the wrath of God. That's, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, a lot of these plagues parallel the plagues that came on the Egyptians. And it's interesting to note the parallels between these plagues and those that God brought upon them in Egypt. Verse 2, the first went and poured out His bowl upon the earth. So the first plague was poured out upon the earth. There fell a noisome, the word means foul, and grievous or malignant sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and upon them which worshipped his image. So those who took the mark and were following the Antichrist and worshiping him, God allowed this really horrible, malignant, running sore to come upon them. Many commentators will, you know, talk about, you know, the effects of radioactivity, if there's a nuclear holocaust and the sores. But it doesn't need to be tied in any way with that. It's just a supernatural plague that God rains upon the earth during the last 3.5 years. Notice they had not worshipped had worshipped the beast. They were those who had followed the beast and worshipped his image. So this is the last 3.5 years. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his vial upon the sea, so earth, and now the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. Now you talk about destruction. Everything that lives in the ocean dies. What a putrid, stinking smell that would make. I love the ocean, but I don't like the smell of fish. It's just gross, and I can't imagine how horrible this would be. And again, it reminds us of the plague that came upon Egypt, the sores, and then the Nile being turned to blood, and all the things that were in the Nile would have died. So the third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. So you have the earth, then you have the sea, and then you have the fresh water systems and supply the rivers, and they became blood. Interesting, not as blood, but actually blood. Can you imagine all the rivers of the world turning to blood? That would be unbelievable. And I heard the angel of the waters say, interesting, angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be." Notice the threefold nature of God, past, present, and future. God dwells in the eternal present. "Because thou hast judged thus." Why? "For they shed the blood of saints." These are tribulation saints, not the church. "And of prophets. And thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another angel at the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Underline that in your Bible. True and righteous are God's judgment. Now, just a note there. Notice that they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. Can you imagine the run on Coca-Cola? If you miss the rapture and you're here during the tribulation, buy stock in Coke. It's going to go through the ceiling. All the freshwater systems of the earth turn to blood. And the cry is that God's judgment is righteous. Now again, this isn't karma. This is God's righteous retribution. It's interesting. Remember Pharaoh, since we're likening these plagues unto the plagues that God brought upon Egyptian. Remember what he did to the baby boys born among the Israelites? He drowned them, right? What a horrible thing to do. When we kill them in the womb, it's no different. May God have mercy on us as a nation. Not only that, we pay for abortions in other countries, your tax money. God have mercy on us as a nation. And when Pharaoh's armies took off after the people of Israel, what did God do? Drowned them in the sea. God's righteous retribution. The book of Esther, what a great book. Haman had a gallows built for Mordecai. And he's going to hang Mordecai on those gallows. Man, he had it built, you know, and took a picture of, had a picture taken of him in front of it, you know. My gallows. Mordecai, like that guy, I'm going to get him. I'm going to hang him from this big gallows. And guess who hung on the gallows? Haman did. And his sons. True and righteous are your ways, O God. When I look at all the unrighteous judgments of man, all the things that seem so unrighteous and so unfair in our culture, our world, and our society, the history of man, I know that one day God is going to right all wrongs. All the injustices and all the unrighteous things that man has done, God is going to right them all. Praise His holy name. What an awesome God He is. True and righteous are His ways. They have slain the blood of the saints, and You have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And so the cry from under the altar, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Now, the fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl upon the sun. And the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. You talk about global warming. Yeah, it's going to get worse. And men were scorched with a great heat. And notice their response. They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. They would not repent under grace. They will not repent under God's wrath. They would believe a lie that they would be damned. They would reject the truth. When you reject the truth, there's only one thing that can take its place, and that's a lie. In the Greek, it is the lie. So if you reject the truth, you believe the lie, and ultimately then you bring damnation upon yourself. They rejected God, they rejected God's truth, and they believe a lie. So men blaspheme God, they will not repent, even during this time. You can turn there quickly. I want you to see it. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 1. Last chapter in the Old Testament, just before Matthew, chapter 4 of Malachi. Check this statement out in verse 1 of Malachi 4. It speaks of the same time of judgment. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day shall come, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's a great parallel passage to what we just read about in the book of Revelation. That it shall burn as an oven, all the proud that do wickedly shall be stubble. The Lord shall not leave them root nor branch. Burn like an oven. Go back with me now to the book of Revelation chapter 16 and pick it up in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Now remember in Egypt when God brought the plague upon the Egyptians, there was this described as thick darkness. And I won't do it right now, but you can close your eyes and kind of imagine what it would be to have your eyes open and to have several days of just utter darkness. What a scary, frightening thing that would be. Many feel that in the case of the tribulation here, that it will be upon the kingdom of the beast, kind of a localized darkness over the areas where he's living, but we really don't know. But it says that there was this darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven, verse 11, because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. They're still blaspheming God and unrepentant. Now the sixth angel, notice that these bulls happen quickly, and poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the great Euphrates River, which is 1,800 miles long, and it's 1,200 yards wide and about 30 feet deep. It's a pretty massive river, is dried up for the way of the kings of the east, or the land of the rising sun. It's interesting that China is the sleeping giant. You don't hear a lot about China. It's still a communist country. It's armed to the teeth. They have lots of people, and they're just waiting for the opportune moment to move in and to take over. And certainly they'd love to move into the Middle East and take over all that oil, which they could desperately use. And that seems to be part of the scenario at the end of the tribulation leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, World War III. The Battle of Armageddon is a campaign of several battles and armies kind of maneuvering in the land of Israel, where this last battle will transpire, at which time Jesus Christ will return in his second coming. Now, the kings of the east are prepared. Then verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, they weren't frogs, so you don't have to go home and get rid of your frog, although they are creepy. I don't like frogs. I don't touch frogs. I don't do frogs. But interesting that these demons are likened unto frogs. Came out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the false prophet. Remember last week, I think it was, or the week before, we talked about the unholy Trinity? How God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, here you might think in terms of satanic trinity. Satan, the dragon, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, which is the religious leader who does all the signs and the wonders and the miracles and leads people to worship the beast. The Holy Spirit has come to cause people to worship Jesus. So a counterpart. For every true thing that God has, Satan has a false counterpart. He has a lie for every one of God's truths. Now, these are spirits of demons, verse 14, working miracles. Satan has supernatural powers, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them unto battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's a real clear graphics description in the book of Revelation of World War III. There's going to be another world war where all the armies of the world will be gathered together. Joel in chapter 3, verse 14 said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is a description of the Battle of Armageddon from the book of Joel. So it's the great day of God Almighty. This is the countdown to the end. Now, behold, verse 15, God says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and they that keep his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Now, the church, based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are going to get some marvelous prophetic truth on Sunday morning in our study of Thessalonians. Thessalonians in the New Testament is a book that contains a lot of information about the last days and these prophetic events. But in that chapter, 1 Thess chapter 5, it's clear that for the church that day will not overtake us as a thief. That is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a single 24-hour day, but it is a whole period of time. And it begins with the rapture, goes into the tribulation, and goes into the millennium and the kingdom age. All of that is the day of the Lord. But especially the tribulation period, which is 7 years. That's the day of the Lord. So it's not a single 24-hour day, but it's a period of time when God will pour out His wrath upon the earth. That day will not overtake the Christian as a thief. We hear in past, we've heard, at least I have, I don't know if you've been around as long as I have or know, you've heard, you know, that Jesus coming like a thief in the night for His church. No, He's coming like a thief in the night for the world. They'll be drinking and eating and marrying and giving in marriage and partying and having a good time. And even though the economy is bad, they'll still be going to the movies. I saw that in the news this couple weeks ago. Did you see that? It's unbelievable. With what is going on in our economy, guess what? People still go to the movie theater and buy popcorn and a soda. My. You just don't want to change our ways, do we? Yeah, I just lost my retirement. I got to go to the show and drown my sorrows. Watch a flick, you know, and eat popcorn and drink soda. Burp, burp, you know. The great American pastime. What insanity. But I saw this thing on the news the other night. I actually saw this thing. Theater attendance is up. Movies are making more money right now than ever before in our history because people are so bummed out on the economy. They got to go to the show and drown their sorrows. They got to lose themselves at the movie theater, you know, and just kind of like vicariously live in the actors and the scenes or whatever, you know. It's like, this is insane. Anybody have any idea how I got here? Oh, Thief in the Night. Thief in the Night. People will be eating, oh yeah, they'll be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and going to the theater. That's the connection. That's what it was. And that's what's going to happen. And that day will come upon them as a thief. Paul says, you're the children of the light, not children of the darkness. That day will not overtake you. Now, it says, blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he should walk naked and they see his shame. You might cross-reference that with Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, and being ready for the Lord's return. Now he gathered them together, verse 16, to a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, which means Mount of Megiddo, and Megiddo means mountain of slaughter. The seventh angel, here it is. This is the last grand finale of God's plagues upon the world during the time of the tribulation. By the way, the valley of Megiddo is the plains of Esdraelon. There is a big fruitful valley where even Napoleon said that you could gather all the armies of the world and it would be a perfect place to have a war. Many times battles took place there in the Old Testament. Now the seventh angel poured out verse 17, of his vial or bowl upon the air. Why? Because Satan, Ephesians 2:2, is the prince and the power of the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. This is the end of God's plagues. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, most believe this is Jerusalem. Some say Babylon, but I would guess to say the city of Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Think about that. I've never been to New York, but I've been to Hong Kong multiple times. I've never seen anything like that in my life. As far as the eye can see,
as thick as you can pack it in, as high as you can go. Massive high-rise, Hong Kong. And you can imagine of the millions of people that live on that little tiny, tiny island, all of that building structure just leveled. And not just one city, but all the great cities. Can you imagine Mexico City leveled? New York City leveled? San Francisco leveled? Singapore leveled? All around the world, all the great cities, God just shakes the whole earth. And it says, Great Babylon came in remembrance before God. We're going to get that in Revelation 17 and 18. To give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. So you don't get to go to Maui in the millennium. Kauai, Oahu, Big Island, gone. Tahiti, Bora Bora, gone. All of them wiped out. But it's better than being in hell. Still be a cool place. And there fell upon men a great hail. Now, this is not over yet. First a great earthquake, now a great hail. This hail fell out of heaven, every stone, about the weight of a talent. Now, a talent was at least 100 pounds. Some say 125 pounds. And men responded by blaspheming God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. In the Old Testament, men were stoned for blaspheming God. If you were heard to blaspheme God, you were taken out of the city and stoned to death. They were blaspheming God. So God starts throwing down the stones. 100-pound weight. Can you imagine that? I've lived in California all my life and never seen the hail back in the Midwest. You know, the big ice balls that can dent a car and come through the roof of a house. Can you imagine that? Hailstones coming through the roof of a house. Put on your hard hat, ding, 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 hit you in the head, you know. I mean, that's wicked. You're talking radical. But can you imagine 100-pound hailstones falling out of the sky? Nowhere can you escape. Now, in the Old Testament book of Exodus, God rained a hail upon the Egyptians. So again, the parallel of God's wrath being poured out. The end of man's kingdom. The world as we know it, every island fled and passed away, as we know it, will be completely wiped out. The Bible actually says heaven and earth will pass away, right? But God says, my word will not pass away. What you are reading tonight is more accurate than your morning newspaper. I mean, you're talking... And just amazing to think about, these things are yet future upon this earth. And what we're reading tonight is more sure than your morning newspaper and more accurate. God's word will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth passes away, but my word shall be fulfilled. What God has spoken cannot be broken. God is still going to come. He's going to come and reign in righteousness. But before he does, he will judge the earth in righteousness. What does it mean? It means we ought not to be materialistic. It doesn't mean you can't own private property and have things, but it does mean that you ought not to labor for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. Don't lay up your treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Amen. Let's pray.